Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Ovid is a Latin writer around the time of Christ, penned this statement: "The harvest is always richer in another man's field." From that, we get our statement: the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Right? What does that statement mean? Right? Why do we use it? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Well, we always seem to want what we don't have more than what we do. Right? What we don't have, or what we aren't, right? It doesn't always have to be a material possession, always seems to be more appealing to us than what we do have, right? Or what we are. That isn't a new phenomenon in the human heart. Ovid wrote this statement around the time of Christ. We've translated it and transitioned to where we are now, but that heart that wants something else, desires something else, or thinks that if only I was something else, or have attained something else, or could possess something else, then I would be better or more fulfilled or more happy. Right? That covetousness is the root of a lot of problems. Right? That thought is the root of a lot of problems. Contentment with godliness is great gain, but our hearts don't always go in that direction. Right? Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, at least for its time. And we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, how that city impacted, how the culture impacted the church. Culture seemed to be having a greater impact on the church and the people's hearts within the church than the word, or what they were called to as Christians. Right? This is what Paul has been battling. And now we're in 1 Corinthians 7, right? And we're dealing with the topic of marriage. We've been dealing with the topic of marriage. Now all of a sudden, in the center of the chapter, verses 17 through 24, we get this teaching that doesn't appear to have anything to do with marriage or widows or celibacy or divorce or anything like that. But what it does have something to do with is calling. Right? Calling. That word call or called between verses 15 and 24 is used 9 times. You'll see it repeated throughout our passage here today. Why is that significant? Well, Paul grounds marriage, singleness, as a what? As a calling, as a gift. That's what he's been arguing in these first couple of units that we've looked at. He's going to go back to marriage and singleness and widows and things along those lines. We'll look at that next week as we conclude chapter 7. But here, he's going to tease out this idea of calling and build what he believes God's idea of calling is and how it impacts our life by using 2 examples not related to marriage. The first he uses is circumcision, and the second, slavery. And he's going to lay those out as callings of God, or as he puts there, assignments. Right? In verse 17, let the person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Right? We're called to run our race. And our race is a course, and who's laid that course before us? God. Right? Those ideas parallel one another. The main idea of this is that the things of this world pale in comparison to the world to come. Right? That idea of the grass is always greener. That what we don't have is better than what we do have. It's not just an idea, right? That informs, oftentimes, how we live our lives, what we pursue, how we spend our time, what gets our attention. But those things, no matter what they are, as we'll see, pale in comparison to the world to come. And that world to come is ours in whom? In Christ, It's our position in Christ that's important, right? Our standing in this present age is not as important as we think it is. It shouldn't dominate our time. It shouldn't dominate our attention. It shouldn't dominate our efforts. Why? Because God has placed us where we are. That's the first thing. God has made us who we are. He's given us our gifts, both natural and spiritual. And through him, through Christ, we are in Christ. And Paul is going to show that that position in Christ is superior to anything in the world, right? And he's going to use these two examples to show us that. As we saw, that first example is circumcision. That'll be our first point, right? The insignificance of circumcision. And then the second half of our passage, he uses that second example, which is slavery. Slavery or freedom. And we'll see the insignificance of that as well. But Paul begins here with that example, our first point, of circumcision and its role in the life of the believer. So he begins with verse 17. And verse 17, if you see, controls this passage, right? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, right? Dealt to him, provisioned to him. Right? Where you are, what you are, is the work of God. You could have been born anywhere, not only geographically, but in time. God puts you in the 20th, 21st century in America for a purpose, his purpose. Right? This is who and what you are. For the Corinthians, the same truth remains, right? They were where they were, living the lives that they are living. Because of whom? Because God. Because God assigned it. God has assigned that life, and to which God has called. God has called as well to that life. This is my rule in all the churches. So let each person lead the life that the Lord has called them to, right? This is my rule in all the churches. Paul adds in that all the churches. As we've seen, as we've gone through Corinthians, Corinth thought themselves to be something pretty special, right? Pretty special. What Paul is going to lay out here, this is not my rule specifically for you. This is my rule for all churches. Not only the Corinthian church, but us as well, right? And now, he gets into the example, verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. All right? Circumcision, as we understand, was the mark of the covenant, right? In our day and age, it's become probably more of a cultural thing, maybe. A medical thing. But at this time, it was something different. It was very much religious and nationalistic almost in nature. And Paul deals with both sides of the coin, those uncircumcised and those circumcised. And I think what he's seeing here is, you know, a social dynamic and a religious one. The first one is this first one, anyone at the time of his call already circumcised. Right? Now, who would have been circumcised at this point in time? Jews, right? Jews. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. It's hard to believe, but there were surgeries, as rudimentary as they would have been in the first century, but surgeries that could be performed to try to remove or reverse circumcision. Why is that significant? Well, again, think of the culture of Corinth. Athletes competed nude, right? Where men of higher class spent their afternoons, the bathhouses, places like that, they would often be nude. So if you were a Jew, you were in the minority. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing in our world. It existed in Corinth. And for the Jew, that circumcision would be almost like a yellow star, if we're thinking of a different day and age, right? That would cause some to want to try to hide it, reverse it. What is Paul saying? No, don't do that. Don't do it. Who cares about the social status? Who cares about what you think you're hiding or gaining? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The second half of verse 18 deals with the religious aspect. Right? Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Well, what would have moved people within the Corinthian church, men in particular, obviously, to seek circumcision? Well, think of the Galatian letter. Right? There were Judaizers about who were teaching people in the church that circumcision was necessary to be a Christian. Listen to Paul teaching from Galatians 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Right? Judaizers would come in and teach that in order to be a Christian, you had to keep the law, beginning with circumcision. What Paul is stating there is that circumcision is just the beginning, right? If you want to go down that path, if you want to be circumcised and think that that accomplishes something within your Christian walk, guess what? You're on the hook not just for circumcision, you're on the hook for what? The whole of the law. The whole of the law. You are severed from Christ. Right? Severed. That's the significance of this from a religious perspective. How often do we try to substitute works for faithfulness, righteousness, obedience? Right? Again, nothing new. Nothing new at all. This is what Paul is getting at here, right? Either way you go, grass is always greener, right? If I was uncircumcised, I'd be invited to more parties. I'd be accepted in the community. I would have higher social status. I should try to reverse my circumcision. Oh, you know, I would be a more faithful follower of Christ if only I were circumcised, if only I did these things. Paul rejects all of it, right? He rejects both sides of that argument. For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision. Right? Nothing. It doesn't matter where you are there. What does matter? Keeping the commandments of God. And for Paul, the commandments of God are what? Right? Faith, love. Right? It's the new covenant. It's not the commandments of old. He's just rejected that. Faith, love, obedience. This is what counts. And you're not going to find a substitute for that anywhere. Not in the sacrificial system, not in the works of the law, not in the works that Christians have concocted for themselves. Works-based salvation exists within our world today, exists within people who call themselves Christians. Here are the seven things you have to do. Here are the seven things you cannot do. It's all make-believe. You might as well be circumcised and think that that gets you somewhere with God. It doesn't. Verse 20, Paul repeats again, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. You remain there, why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We magnify the things of this present age. We magnify how we look or how we don't look. Or where we live or where we don't live. Or what our job is or what our title isn't, right? Over and over and over. This is how we flesh these things out in our world. What does Paul say? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What you are in Christ is significantly more important than anything you are in this present age. Christ is what counts. And now he moves to the second example. Here, the insignificance of slavery. Slavery is a pretty big deal. Our country's use of slavery historically continues to be an issue to this day. But what did slavery look like in the first century? Well, of 50 million Roman citizens, or Romans, we'll call them, because not everyone was a citizen, 50 million people living in Roman territories, in the Roman Empire, about 10 million of them were slaves. So about 20% of the population were slaves. That percentage was higher in cities than it was out in rural areas. In rural areas, families tended to, if they owned land, they could take care of the land themselves, right? In the cities, that's where slaves tended to be concentrated. Corinth is a city. So in Corinth, it may be that 30, 40% of the people in Corinth were slaves. Now, the gospel tends to be received more readily by underclasses than the rich. It may be that the Corinthian church was half slaves, maybe more. So this was not a small issue within the Corinthian church. What does Paul teach on it? Were you a slave, a bondservant, when called? Do not be concerned about it. When we talk about social status, think about this, being a slave, being owned. Some of us have started our work or careers at the bottom of the totem pole, right? But I don't think anybody in here has ever been somebody else's property, has ever been owned, has ever had another human being have literally life and death control over you. But that was slavery in the first century. Think of how these words would have sounded to them. Right? Do not be concerned about it. Now, Paul gives a caveat here. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So that happened. And that happened rather frequently in the first century. More so than it would have happened in, you know, 17th, 18th century slavery in the United States. Manumission is what it was called. And oftentimes when a master died, his slaves might be set free. Slaves could earn their freedom. They could purchase their freedom. Right? There were laws that governed that. What Paul is saying is if that becomes available to you, take that opportunity. Right? But if it doesn't, okay. So what? Well, why is that? For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is what? A freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a slave of Christ. Again, what Paul does is he redirects their attention from the things of this world to what? Their position in Christ, who and what they are in Christ. Are you a slave in this present age? So what? You are freed by Jesus Christ. You are free in the world to come. Your union with Christ renders what is taking place here for this relatively short period of time, right? And our lives are short. They don't always feel that way. Sometimes they feel like they're taking forever, right? And sometimes it might be easy for me to stand here in 21st century America and state that, you know, slavery is just something to be endured, right? Why? Because I've never been a slave. But guess what? Even in 21st century America, we suffer. Even within 21st century America, there are social statuses. Right? Even within 21st century America, there are people who are seemingly better off than others. Right? Are materially better off than others. This isn't entirely foreign to us. What do we have to do? We have to read this wisely and see what Paul is saying. What is he saying? That it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Whatever struggles you're in, whatever your position, poor, working class, lower middle class, upper middle class, right? And our government has very specific salary ranges for each of those classes of people. It doesn't matter. It isn't what's primary about you or about your life. What's primary is Christ. Why? Verse 23, he repeats himself. He'd already said this in chapter 6, verse 20, dealing with sexual immorality. You were bought with a price. Right? You were purchased. The slave was purchased. The free man was purchased. Right? The rich was purchased. The poor was purchased. Every single one of us were slaves to sin. We are in bondage to the things of this world. Christ's death on the cross purchased us, redeemed us from that. Right? That changes who you are. That changes what you are. We're slow to see, slow to hear. The things in the world to come don't impact us as much as the things that we're currently living and dealing with on a day-to-day basis. Right? Those things seem huge. Those things seem important. Those are the things that get our time and get our attention and get our efforts. Those are the things that we think we have control over. And therefore, what do? We work to change them. Go back a week or two ago, and we're dealing with marriage, right? And how marriage has changed. As wealth increases, we have more control over our destinies. Now everything becomes about us. So too here. When I think of stories of maybe class mobility in the days prior, Cinderella. Cinderella isn't just a Disney movie. It's a story. It's written in the 1600s. But what did it take in the mind of a 16th, 15th, 17th century person, 1600s? What did it take for a poorly treated scullery maid, mistreated by her stepmother? What did it take for her to become a princess? It took a fairy godmother. It took magic. It took glass slippers. Because without those things, that was never going to happen. In our world, class mobility is more readily available. You can be poor, and you can go to college, and you can get a good job, and then you can make money and build capital and do this and do that, and all of a sudden now you're not that anymore, right? And because of that, that drives us. That forms the arc of our lives. Far more so than the things of Christ. Paul wouldn't have us think that way or live that way. You were bought with a price. That price is a high one. Do not become bondservants of men. Why re-enslave yourself to the things of this world? Right? Why think like the world? Why act like the world? Why behave like the world? Why orient your life in the ways of the world? This world is passing away. Next week, Lord willing, we finish chapter 7, and he's going to ground his argument. Like here he's talking about living as you are called, right? Living as you are called. Next week, we're going to see why that's so important, and that is because the time is short. The time is short. Doesn't feel that way to us. Doesn't feel that way. And so we live in a way other than what we are called to. His conclusion in verse 24 mimics verse 17. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Right? What were you assigned? What were you called to? Let him remain with God. Right? No matter where you are, no matter who you are God's. God in Christ is yours. He has placed you where you are. He has put the things in your life that he has desired to be there. And they're there for our good. They're there for our benefit. Sometimes the things that benefit us the most are the things we most want to change and get rid of. These are the problems that I need to solve in my life. Paul wouldn't think that way. The things of this world are passing away. The church ought to be the first to recognize that. so often what? We're not. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Right? All sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. All one in Christ Jesus. The things of this world are passing away. In heaven, you're not going to have a resume. There'll be no diplomas hanging on the walls of your house. You're not going to have a bank account. You're not going to have any of the status symbols that the world considers to be important. All of that is passing away. We orient our lives around the American dream, right? Around consumerism. Maybe you instead value education, and you're going to pursue that with your whole heart. It could be any number of things, right? Circumcision and slavery aren't primary issues within our church or within our world today, are they? But the same hard attitudes that created them in the first century exist today, just in different forms. Your form may be different. But I want to reread what Molly read for us this morning. Because again, this drives at who and what we are today. What we are as new creatures in Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right? Think of that. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Who is his? God. Christ. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Right? Calling. Again. Calling. We are made new for what purpose? So that you proclaim the excellencies of this God who made you what you are. Once, you were not a people. Right? Once, the things that dominated Corinth, the things that dominate America, the things that dominate the West, the things that dominate the world, they dominated you as well. There was nothing new about you. Nothing at all. But now, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How then should we live? How then should we think? How then should we work? I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer it for yourself. But the answer that I can give you is this. It ought to be in a way that's distinct from the world. It ought to be in a way that's different than a person who does not know Christ, who has not been called, who has not been redeemed, who has not been shown mercy. This is what Paul is driving at, right? This little parenthesis informs calling, right? As he's argued about calling and giftedness in the area of marriage and singleness. But as we see from this passage, it informs a whole lot more, doesn't it? This is a sovereign God that you serve. God placed you where you are at. He's given you what you have. If what he has given you is not enough, that's not a God problem. It's a you problem, right? If I am not satisfied, if I am not content with what I am or who I am, that's not a God problem. That's a what problem? It's a me problem. It's an us problem. If I look over the fence and see things that I don't have or don't or am not, right? And I think that, boy, wouldn't I be better? Wouldn't I be happier? Maybe I could spiritualize that argument. Oh, wouldn't I be more effective for the Lord? Right? If only. If only I was a little taller. If only I had more hair. Right? If only. And those are silly examples. I don't think I can do much about those. But there are things within your life that you do think you can do about something about. And you may have those very thoughts about it. And those things will take you away from God. Will take you away from the Lord. They'll be magnified in your heart. They'll be magnified in your mind. And that's where you'll spend your time. You won't be a better Christian for it. You won't be more Christ-like for it. It's the siren song of the world. Paul is telling us very plainly, right? Abide, remain, because where God has you is where God wants you, and where God can use you, and where God has gifted you. Focus in then on what he says matters. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for where you have placed us and what you have given us. And we are taught all day, every day, not to be satisfied and not to be content. And the advertising of our world and the messaging of our world, what does it do? It tells us that if only we had this or did this or were that, things would be different. But none of that matters in you. Father, we are new creatures. We are a new race, a royal priesthood, created that way by you. So, Father, let the reality of our Christian walk sink in. Let it change our hearts and our minds and our ways of thinking and seeing the world around us. Let it change our priorities and let us pursue you with our whole hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.